eternity with the Lord God. Now, God, I pray that you would speak through the preaching of your word. May we hear in Jesus' name. Amen. It was Monday, August the 14th, 2006. NASA made a very unusual announcement. It seems as though they had misplaced or lost the tape footage of the first lunar landing. The footage that had Neil Armstrong saying, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." One of the most defining moments of the 20th century. How could they lose something so valuable? 3 years later, almost 3 years later, on July the 16th, 2009, they announced that they had found the tape. Well, not really found it. What they announced was that the tape, along with 200,000 other tapes, had been magnetically erased and taped over. Truth is, and when we ask, how can they lose that? Truth is, we lose things every day, don't we? Sometimes we lose things when we move. We had this very large Bible that was probably 150 years old that somebody gave to us when we left Fort Worth, and I think we left it at the first church that I pastored, maybe in the parsonage somewhere. We lost it when we moved. We lose our keys. Some of us lose them more than one time every day, you know? Guilty as charged. But we lose things, we do. And sometimes we lose ourselves when we give in to sin. We lose some of our Christian identity, some of our witness, and we lose our way. I believe with all of my heart today that without revival, there will be no survival of the United States. I mean, if you look at history, you look at history where countries have drifted into ungodliness and not turned, those countries for the most part no longer exist. And so if God is true to the way he has acted in human history, if America doesn't turn, then we run the risk of his judgment and no longer existing as a nation. Sometimes people get confused about what revival is and what it isn't. When you say the word revival, some people think of a series of meetings that last at a church over the course of half of a week. Some people say that evangelism is revival. No, evangelism happens with revival, but revival itself is not evangelism. Some say that, well, having a revival is old-fashioned. Friend, having revival is God's plan for his people. I think we need revival. Too many churches are content with the status quo. We have an appearance of prosperity as Americans, but every day we can see it militarily, financially, morally. We can see that the foundation of our nation is cracking, that it's crumbling. Revival, I believe, is what God desires for his people. Billy Sunday said, "When is revival needed? When carelessness and unconcern keep the people sleeping." Now, I'm going to give you a test. You say, "Well, I don't know if I need revival or not, preacher." I'm going to give you a test, and you're not going to have to answer out loud. But the way you answer the questions should reveal to you personally whether or not you are in need of revival. So here they are. Has your heart grown somewhat indifferent toward the things of the Lord? Do you feel like that fire was once burning so brightly for Jesus Christ has died out just a little bit in your life? Do you feel burned out? Is serving God more of a chore and a bore? You're just so tired you'd rather stay home a lot of Sundays than worship. Do you have a passion and a deep desire to see lost people come to faith in Jesus Christ? People that you work with, people that you go to school with, people that you live around, people that are in your family, do you think of their salvation? Do you pray for their salvation? Are you complacent? I read this week as a person was defending their spiritual complacency, said, "Well, you know, I like my church and I like my friends and I just kind of float through life. I don't really have this hunger for God. I don't really have this passion, this desire for God, but you know, that's okay because I'm okay and I'm all right with being complacent." G. Morgan Campbell said, "We cannot organize revival, but we can set ourselves to catch the wind of God when he chooses to blow upon his people again." The title of today's sermon is actually my prayer. God bless America. That's my prayer today. We're going to see some parallels in Psalm 85 with what was happening in the nation of Israel with what is happening in America today. I know that the original author intended these words for Israel, but I think there's definite Holy Spirit application to us today. I'm going to read the first six verses of Psalm 85. I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? God bless the reading of his word. Go ahead and be seated. Right up front, most of you know this, but some of you may not, and so I'll just confess it at the beginning. I am a red-blooded, flag-waving American who makes no apologies for it. My father served 42 months in Vietnam. The only reason he didn't finish out his fourth tour is because my grandfather had a heart attack while he was in Vietnam, and he passed away before my dad could get home, and so the Army didn't send him back. I can remember growing up on an Army base, and at 5 o'clock or at 4:30, whenever it was, when the cannon sounded and they began to play the music, wherever you were, you stopped and you stood still. You'd get out of your car, just the way that it was. Every afternoon, when they would lower the flag on the post. That's what happened. And by the way, you know, when the national anthem is played or sung, I officiate four Kentucky High School Athletic Association sports, and I can tell you every single time, it doesn't matter if it's at behind home plate at a baseball or softball game, or if it's at midcourt at a basketball game, every single time the anthem is played, my mind drifts to soldiers who are serving on foreign soil. Every time I hear it, I think of them and am grateful for what they're doing. And so when I see Americans abuse and disrespect the freedom that our country gives, doing things like burning the flag, I get ticked off. Well, let me put it spiritually. I'm grieved in my spirit, okay? That sounds better than your pastor saying he's ticked off. But you get my drift, okay? Michael Moore, the socialist, was giving a speech in Germany. Yes, that Michael Moore. And here's what he said, and I quote, "Americans are possibly the dumbest people on the planet. We suffer from enforced ignorance. Our stupidity," he says, "is amazing." End of quote. Now, you might say, well, preacher, that's his right. That's his First Amendment right of free speech. That's the person's First Amendment right of free speech to burn the flag of the United States. Yes, it is their right, but it does not make it right. And there's a difference. As far as I'm concerned, Robert De Niro, Meryl Streep, Joy Behar, Whoopi Goldberg, Miley Cyrus, the list goes on, Johnny Depp, Madonna. As far as I'm concerned, if they think France or Germany is a better place to live, let's box them up, ship them over, and then let's give their citizenship to somebody in Romania that you worked with who would give anything to be a U.S. citizen, or somebody we've worked with in China who would give anything to have the freedoms that we enjoy. If they think that is such a good place to go, let them go. And, you know, I think it's the Major League Baseball draft deadline or trade deadline. Let's trade them. Let's trade them and get somebody who actually respects being an American. I love our country and I'm proud to be an American. There's no people on the face of the earth I believe have more reason to be thankful than us. We are blessed. That leads me to the first thing the text points out, the blessings that we enjoy. Verse 1 says, "You have been favorable to your land." Now, obviously, the psalmist is referring to Israel. I get that, but I think if you look at the history of the United States, you have to say that God has been favorable to our land, that he has shown favor to us. Let me just mention a few of the ways he has blessed us. He has blessed us materially, all right? materially. I mean, we have natural resources like no other. I was reading this week, I couldn't believe it, 39% of the crude oil that the United States consumes is produced right here in the United States. 40% is produced in Canada. We are no longer dependent upon the Middle East for oil. And I think that's a good thing. In fact, I was reading this week, I couldn't believe it, but in 2018, according to the International Energy Association, the United States will probably become the largest producer of crude oil in the world this year. We've been blessed materially. There was an article on June the 27th of this year in Investopedia. It's a website talking about investments and money management, those kinds of things. And I was reading, I was amazed that 8 men in the world possess the net worth of 3.6 billion people in the world. So you combine the net worth of half of the entire world population and 8 men, the 8 richest men in the world, possess the exact same net worth that half the world does. You know, you hear a lot from politicians talking about the top 1% and taxing those who make the most. I get that. Do you know how much you have to earn to be in the top 1% of incomes annually in the world? $250,000? $500,000? What do you think you have to make to be in the top 1% of the entire world? $32,400. That's it. If you make $32,400 or more, you are in the top 1% worldwide. That means teachers, nurses, preachers, probably just about everybody in the room is in the top 1% economically worldwide. In India, the median income is $608 annually. The entire continent of Africa, the average income is $411 annually. I looked it up. If you work for Scott Waste as a truck driver of one of their trash trucks, you are $280 away from being in the top 1% worldwide. Their income equals out to $32,120 to start. So even a trash collector in Bowling Green, Kentucky is in the top 2% in income worldwide. God has blessed us materially, but wealth will never make us happy. All right? God gives us income so that we can use it to be a blessing to Him and a blessing to others. Not only has He blessed us materially, He's blessed us politically. Now, when I say politically, I'm not talking about politicians per se, but I'm talking about the way that our government was established. You know, it used to be that you could have a friendly conversation and disagreement over politics. Not anymore. I mean, you've got politicians openly calling for the harassment of public officials. That's wrong. That's un-American. You know, we don't have a democracy. A lot of folks think we have a democracy. We don't. We have a republic. A republic means that we were set up based on laws and elections. There were three branches of government formed by the founding fathers, and they have checks and balances so that one branch of the government doesn't supersede the authority of either of the other two branches. That's our political system. That's the way the founding fathers set it up. And until last year, thankfully, we've had an orderly transfer of power from one president to the next. That changed last year, and I pray that it changes back. But I have fear that it won't. I mean, think about it. Some of you in here voted for President Obama, and some of you didn't. I get that. But if you didn't, did anybody tell you to go out into the street and march and harass people that served in his cabinet? No. Why? Because that's not American. That's not the way we do things. If Paul Ryan, who is a white politician, during the Obama administration had said publicly that people should harass anybody in his cabinet, he would have been rightfully accused of being a racist. Friend, that is exactly what Maxine Waters from California is doing. She's a black female politician who's calling people to harass President Trump's government authorities, those who serve in his cabinet, and among other things, it's racist. It's un-American. It's not the way things are done. We've forgotten what John Adams said when he said, our Constitution was made for a religious and moral people. As we slip further into immorality, I believe our Constitution is in danger of losing its worth. And we're going to be left at the mercy of activist judges who rule based on their own personal prejudices. We're going to be left at the mercy of thugs in the street who think it's their right to harass. We've been blessed politically. We really have. We've been blessed materially. We've been blessed spiritually, number three. We have. People came to these shores seeking to practice their faith in freedom. A guy by the name of Roger Babson wrote The Fundamentals of Prosperity. It was first published in 1920. And in that book, he talks about having dinner with the president, the then president of Argentina. And the president of Argentina asked him, because he was writing on prosperity, said, why do you think that North America is so much further along and blessed, it seems, by God than South America? Babson, not wanting to answer the question, turned it back around on the president and said, I don't know, President, why do you think North America seems to be more blessed than South America? And here's what the president of Argentina said. I have come to this conclusion. South America was settled by the Spanish who came to South America in search of gold, but North America was settled by the Pilgrim Fathers who went there in search of God. And he said, that was the difference. John Quincy Adams, one of our founding fathers, says the highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. Our 12 colonies that started this great land, every one of them in their state constitutions had an affirmation in the belief of God. In fact, in Delaware, when Delaware was founded as a state, if you wanted to be a state employee, you had to take an oath, much like our soldiers do to take an oath to go into the military today. And I want to read to you the oath because, friends, this was an oath in a state government, not a church, okay? To work in Delaware when they first were founded, here's what you had to say as an oath of office. I do profess faith in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, who God has blessed forevermore. And I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, to be given by divine inspiration. If you wanted to work in state government, you had to affirm that. And yet we're told over and over again by history revisionists that we're not founded upon Christian principles. Our religious freedom means that we could drive to church today with no fear. You can stand and sing God's praises in here. You can bring your Bible. You can worship today without having to look over your shoulder to see if a government official is going to come in and arrest you for practicing your faith. We're blessed spiritually, materially. Politically, God has blessed us. The second thing the psalmist points out, though, is the blame that we bear. Yes, we're blessed, but there's some blame that we bear. We are in peril or danger, I think, of God removing those blessings from us. The same things he's blessed us with, I believe he could take from us, because we see that happening here in this psalm. Now, why was there blame for them to bear? Why were their blessings being removed? Well, it was one reason, because of the sins that they engaged in. And for us, if God's going to remove blessings in America, it's because of the sins we engage in. Verse 2 points out the iniquity of your people, all their sin. I believe the psalmist was pointing to his own sin and the sin of the nation of Israel. They had abandoned God personally. They had abandoned God nationally. And I thought, man, that could be written about us today. Crime, illegitimate births, living together outside of marriage, suicide rates, debt, national debt, abortion, same-sex marriage. We could talk about all of those, but our greatest sin is pushing God farther and farther away. That's the greatest sin that we face as a nation. In schools, the prayer and Ten Commandments have been removed for moral relativism. There's no more moral absolutes. It's like in the days of the judges when it says every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's what we're told today, is everybody should do what is right in their eyes, and what's right for you may not be right for me, and what's right for me may not be right for you. What's wrong for you may not be wrong for me, and what's wrong for me may not be wrong for you. That's relativism. I think, though, we're past doing what's right in our own eyes. I believe we're at a place where the government is imposing morality upon us. People say you can't legislate morality. I beg to differ. I think every piece of legislation is somebody's morality. It reflects somebody's morality. All right? You can't separate it. I just give you an example of how I think the government is imposing morality upon us, at least someone's morality. I've not been in Kentucky my whole life, but since I've lived here, I remember it hasn't been too many years ago, we voted, it was either 72 or 78% to define marriage as between a man and a woman. Statewide, Commonwealth-wide, we voted, and two-thirds or three-quarters of the people said marriage is a man and a woman. And the federal government imposed their morality upon us as a state, saying that we have to recognize same-sex unions. That's someone's morality. It was just not ours, but it was legislated to us. George Barna, David Barton wrote an excellent book called U-Turn, where they point out how the national values of our founding fathers, how they have changed from then to today. Then they point out that truth and honesty were valued. Now, truth is relative, and truth is important if it is convenient. Back then, hard work was valued. Today, handouts are valued, and we think we're entitled to so many things. Back then, civic duty was expected, and it was celebrated. Today, civil unrest is celebrated. Then, family was the building block of society. Today, family has been redefined to anybody who lives together under a roof. Then, humility was valued. Now, free expression is valued, and people rant all over social media. Then, decency was valued, and profanity was not heard in public. Now, there are no rules, and every platform is filled with indecency and profanity. It's been 74 years and 24 days since our soldiers advanced on the shores that we call the D-Day invasion. 74 years, 24 days. The president at the time was Franklin Delano Roosevelt. When he announced that the D-Day invasion was happening, he went on the air and he spoke on the radio for about 7.5 minutes. In that 7.5 minute speech, 6 minutes and 33 seconds he spent in prayer, asking the American people to pray with him. And he prayed for over 6.5 minutes on the air, on the radio. Obviously, I can't tell you the whole prayer, but here's just some of what he prayed. He said, "I ask you to join me in prayer. Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor to struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, and our civilization, and to set free a suffering humanity. They will need thy blessings." As he concluded the prayer, he said, "O Lord, give us faith. Faith in thee. With thy blessing, we shall prevail over the unholy forces of our enemy. Thy will be done, Almighty God. Amen." Wouldn't it be great today if we had a president and we had congressmen who, rather than tell us we should pray, were willing to lead us in prayer? The sins we engage in. Now, when personal and national sin increases, there's consequences, okay? And that leads to the second thing here, the sorrows that we will endure. The Israelites here in the text, they obviously had endured some sorrow, because verse 3 talks about wrath and the fierceness of God's anger. Verse 5 says, "Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations?" The people were suffering because of their sin. It was a result of their turning from God and turning to their own ways. And as I studied Psalm 85 this week, I couldn't help but think of Proverbs 14:34. Where Solomon writes, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." In our past, our nation has honored God, and I believe the result has been divine blessing, divine protection and prosperity. But the more that we pull away from God, I believe the greater risk we run of losing the divine protection and prosperity that is ours. I shudder when I think of the course that America is on with God's past history in the way that he has treated nations who have acted the way we have, there is a day of reckoning coming for the United States if we don't turn from our ways. A holy God will not allow us to continue to claim his name and to live like we are. So what's America's hope? What can save us from judgment? That leads to the third thing, the basics that we need to revisit. I believe that verse 6 should be the prayer of every American. It'd be a verse worth committing to memory. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? We ought to be praying that. God, will you not revive us again so that we can rejoice in you? Our only hope is found in one word, the word revival. Listen, Democrats and Republicans do not have the answer to what ails us. Neither party has the answer to America's problems. Only God has the answer, and the answer is revival. We need a national revival. I was reading this week about the revival of 1800. Some of you who know the history of South Central Kentucky are going to be familiar with this, but I didn't necessarily know all of the details. I knew some of it from studying church history, but the revival of 1800, the effects of the First Great Awakening were waning. Schools in the East were being filled with pessimists and atheists and those who didn't believe in God. Lawlessness was running rampant in the West, and an awakening was needed. It began at the Red River Meeting House in Logan County, Kentucky. Our neighboring county, a revival broke out that changed the course of the nation for years. Now, up until 1800, there were pockets of preachers and people that were praying for revival and experiencing revival, especially from 1795 to 1799, but nothing like what broke out in June of 1800 in Logan County. The Red River Church was a Presbyterian church pastored by a guy by the name of James McGrady. And they were having their quarterly communion service, and what they would do back then is they would have a series of church services that would go from Friday to Monday, and they would celebrate communion on Sunday. Well, they had their Friday service, their Saturday service, they had communion on Sunday, and on Monday night, the last night of their quarterly meeting, all heaven broke loose. Things changed. One person said, a solemn weeping fell over the house. A woman in the back began shouting out loud. One of the pastors that was there to help lead in the series of meetings was a Baptist pastor from Tennessee by the name of John McGee. And when the woman started shouting, here's what he said. I exhorted them to let the Lord God omnipotent reign in their hearts and to submit to him, and their souls would live. Many broke silence. The woman in the east end of the house shouted tremendously. I left the pulpit to go to her. Several people spoke to me. This confusion. Presbyterians are much for order. They will not bear this. Go back and be quiet. He said, I turned to go back and was near falling. The power of God was so strong upon me. I turned again and losing all fear of man, I went through the house exhorting with all possible ecstasy and energy. At that moment, he said, the dam broke. In a moment, the floor was covered with people slain. Their screams for mercy pierced the heavens. Profane swears and Sabbath breakers pricked to the heart were crying out, what shall I do to be saved? A meeting that was supposed to go from Friday to Monday began in June of 1800, and they met every day until May of 1801. Peter Cartwright and other people were affected by it, and the Second Great Awakening was birthed out of what happened at the Red River Meeting House in Logan County, Kentucky. That's what God can do. I believe that's what God wants to do. You know, we talk about winning the war on terror, and we want to do that. We talk about balancing the budget, reducing the national debt, and all of those things are great needs, but the greatest need we have in America is revival. I believe that. We didn't read verse 7, but I want to draw your attention to it if you have your Bible open. Show us your mercy, Lord. Grant us your salvation. I will hear what the Lord God will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. We need a national revival, but it begins with a personal revival. I believe it was the late revivalist Gypsy Smith who used to preach that if you wanted a revival, you should go home, take a piece of chalk, draw a circle, and stand in the middle of it, and then pray that God would send a revival to the one inside the circle. Folks, the only way we'll have national revival is if we have it individually, if we have it personally in our life. We need to be praying for the staff to be revived, for our deacons to be revived, for our choir members to be revived, for our Sunday school teachers to be revived, for ourselves to be revived. Listen, if you don't want to pray for revival for you, pray it for me, okay? If you don't want it, pray it for me. Otto Whitaker wrote in 1955 a public relation ad for the Norfolk Western Railroad. It was updated in 1976, and I had never read it until this week. It was entitled, "I Am the Nation." I want to share it with you. I was born on July 4th, 1776, and the Declaration of Independence is my birth certificate. The bloodlines of the world run in my veins. Because I offered freedom to the oppressed, I am the United States. I am the 180 million living souls. Now we're over 330 million, but when he wrote this, I am the 180 million living souls and the ghosts of millions who have lived and died for me. I am Nathan Hale and Paul Revere. I stood at Lexington and fired the shot heard round the world. I am Washington, Jefferson, and Patrick Henry. I am John Paul Jones, the Green Mountain Boys, and Davy Crockett. I am Lee, Grant, and Abe Lincoln. I am the Brooklyn Bridge and the wheat fields of Kansas and the Granite Hills of Vermont. I am the coal fields of Virginia and Pennsylvania, the fertile lands of the West, the Golden Gate and the Grand Canyon. I am Independence Hall, the Monitor, and the Merrimack. I am big. I sprawl from Atlantic to Pacific, 3 million square miles throbbing with industry. I am more than 5 million farms. I am forest-filled mountain and desert. I am quiet villages and cities that never sleep. You can look at me and see Ben Franklin walking down the streets of Philadelphia with his bread loaf under his arm. You can see Betsy Ross with her needle. You can see the lights of Christmas and hear the strains of Auld Lang Syne as the calendar turns. I am Babe Ruth in the World Series. I'm 169,000 schools and colleges and 250,000 churches where people worship God as they think best. I'm a ballot dropped in a box. The roar of a crowd in a stadium and the voice of a choir in a cathedral. I'm an editorial in a newspaper and a letter to a congressman. I am Eli Whitney and Stephen Foster. I am Tom Edison, Albert Einstein, and Billy Graham. I am Horace Greeley, Will Rogers, and the Wright brothers. I'm George Washington Carver, Daniel Webster, and Jonas Salk. I am Longfellow, Harriet Beecher Stowe, Walt Whitman, Thomas Paine. Yes, I am the nation, and these are the things I am. I was conceived in freedom, and God willing, in freedom I will spend the rest of my days. May I possess always the integrity, the courage and the strength to keep myself unshackled, to remain a citadel of freedom and a beacon of hope to the world. I am the United States. What a great word. If you visit Washington, D.C., do you know what the tallest building is in Washington, D.C., the tallest structure? It's the Washington Monument, over 550 feet tall. A lot of you, like us, have been in it, been up to what's the top of it. What you may not know is on top of the Washington Monument, there is a copper piece that is placed there at the point, and it has two words in Latin. Two Latin words. The words are Laus Deo, which literally mean, let God be praised. So at the tallest structure overlooking our nation's capital are the words, let God be praised. We have legislators who don't understand that. We have justices and judges who don't understand that. Will you revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. It was Ronald Reagan who said, if we ever forget that we are one nation under God, we will be a nation gone under. Let's pray together. Father, we confess to you that we are a people in need of revival, that we need a fresh touch from your Holy Spirit. God, I was encouraged this week when I read of what happened in Logan County, and I began to think, wouldn't it be great if a third great awakening could begin, and it would begin in Bowling Green, Kentucky? But Lord, for that to happen, I need revival. We need revival. A turning from sin and a turning to you. A new love for you, Lord Jesus.